Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning and to have the opportunity to speak with you again. This morning, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 7, if you want to open there. I'm going to share a few wee words just of introduction to this, as we usually do. But if you're open there, it's from verse 21 we're going to be looking today. So I want to place you in a wee situation, first and foremost this morning, and it's this. I wonder if it's familiar to you. It's Saturday night, and another week has passed by. Tomorrow, it goes without saying, is Sunday morning. It's time to go and worship Jesus. Time again to be with the family of believers in your local church. But I'm wondering if you know what it's like to be just not feeling it. You're supposed to like the prospect of this, but you're just not there. What could it be? You realise it's that old refrain. It's actually a spiritual attack, but we'll come back to that. The old refrain is this. Am I for real? For real in what sense? I trust you beg the question. For real in the sense that you're actually at one with those who you're going to worship with in the morning. Am I for real? Maybe you're here this morning and the sins and the failures, the shortcomings of your past week just linger over you. Don't you think it's strange that it's only the bad stuff about your week that you recall? That time perhaps where you told a lie because it was more convenient for you than the truth. The time on the job when the right thing to do was impressed upon you. Perhaps it would have taken a degree of courage to do the right thing. Nonetheless, you chose the easy way out. Maybe it was the time your wife or a member of your family asked you a question and your head was just stuck somewhere else. You failed to pause and respectfully acknowledge the question. Perhaps even you snapped. Maybe it's a friend who was counting on you. You were supposed to be the one to come through in their time of need, but you left them hanging. You were supposed to be the one who cared. What we're actually talking about is something that rips Christians apart this morning, and it's what is known as the spirit of condemnation. It doesn't come from God, it comes from the devil. And I want to encourage you this morning with this word in the Bible known as assurance. We're going to see this word assurance in the book of Romans. Am I for real? Or perhaps to really get to the question, am I really his? Do I really belong to God? Romans 7:21, finishing at 8:11. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Finishing there. It's worthwhile just to give a wee clarification, first and foremost, when we think about those things that I mentioned, the lie, perhaps that inappropriate comment, that I'm not saying in the slightest that a lie or a poor attitude or a carelessness is an acceptable or an okay thing in the sight of God. What we're really addressing as we look at this passage today regards our standing before God. How do we see ourselves? And how should we see ourselves? I wonder, just as we delve in, if you've had that experience of looking at members of a family and thinking to yourself about the extent to which you can see a resemblance. Perhaps it's between parent and child, child and parent, other members of family. More often than not, it's the physical appearance that we make remarks about. He looks like such and such, she looks like such and such, and so on and so forth. But there's another sense in which I believe thinking about family resemblances is applicable where this passage is concerned today, and that is appearance by way of attitudes and behaviour. I'm not sure what you think by way of how much you emulate the attitudes and behaviour of people in your own family. But the question really is this: to what extent do we emulate as Christians the attitudes and the behaviour of God? Do we, as children of God, reflect our Father in heaven? Don't get me wrong, we can't be like God ultimately. So holy is he that he is above and he is beyond us. But it's also true, as the Bible affirms, that we can grow in holiness and we can become more like Jesus. We can't attain God's standards, but we can become more like God. So, what if it's the case that you're here today and you feel a million miles away from what you're supposed to be as a child of God? Are we distinctly recognizable as children of God? Romans 7:21 to 8:11 speaks to those who are feeling that way, up in a million miles away, feeling under condemnation, asking that question, am I really his? Do I really belong to God? Four realities for you here today. The first one's this: the reality of you. A question that's commonly asked and that is age old is the question, what is man? It's a question that's much researched, it's a question that is much debated. The Bible's answer, particularly as far as our society today is concerned, is just one answer to what is man among many. The Apostle Paul gives the Bible's answer to this question, what is man, in Romans 7, verse 24, where he states, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? He's a man that's aware of the power of the sinful nature. He as such refers to his physical body as this body of death. That's why the Bible speaks elsewhere of the Christian having a new resurrected body in the next life. That body will not be as the one Paul describes here in Romans 7, verse 24. Or in verse 20, it says in Romans 7, 23 also, that this body is a prisoner of the law of sin, at work within my members. So what are we to make of this morning? We earlier highlighted the question that we're addressing. Am I really his? Do we really belong to God? And we must surely think to yourselves, is the Apostle Paul of all people causing us to be left without hope here in Romans 7? It doesn't look good. It doesn't look hopeful. He's talking about wretchedness. He's talking about how lost we are in and of ourselves. If the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 tells us, and we dwell in these bodies subject to the sinful nature, then how can we possibly live? We merit only the wrath of God. Earlier in Romans, really, really emphasizes this reality of the fact that we're under wrath. Paul does indeed highlight the reality of you in and of yourself in Romans 7. You're wretched. You are, as a matter of fact, as the reformers of old famously said, totally depraved. This doesn't mean that we're not capable of any good. Sometimes that's misunderstood. What it does mean is that sin affects every single part of us. And there's no such thing in a man or a woman as a completely pure or right motive. Sinful humanity cannot please God. That is what this passage is telling us. The Apostle Paul, however, does not just speak of the reality of you in Romans 7. We're going to come back to it a wee bit later on in Romans 7. Why? Because when we speak of the reality of you, there's a little more to that reality of you to speak of here. So we're going to come back to it. We're going to see that a bit later on. Perhaps the next point will give you something of a clue to what we're going to come back to. Point two, the reality of Jesus. If ever there was a chapter in the Bible that seems to come out all guns blazing, if you can accept that term, it's Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. We spoke in the introduction about this spirit of condemnation and the reality of Satan, the devil's accusing finger, when it comes to the reality of our sin and our shortcomings. We can doubt if we really belong to the Lord as his dearly beloved children, as another verse in the scripture says that we are. Yet right here we see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What exactly does Paul mean? Maybe you look at Romans 8 verse 1, in light of your sins and your failures, and you read towards the end of that verse these words, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You look back at your recent track record and you think, am I in the Spirit at all? As such, how can I possibly say that I'm in Christ Jesus, that I'm saved? You look at that and you think, well, surely I'm living according to the sinful nature. Surely this good news stuff in Romans 8 isn't going to be relevant to me. The good news I have for you is that Romans 8, at least in my view, makes this pretty straightforward. How is it that we live according to the Spirit? That's really the question here that we have to ask. We think of our behaviour automatically, don't we? When we think about living in accordance with the Spirit. And it's true. It's true that the practical outworking, or as the Bible says, the fruit of our Christian lives, should be in keeping with Jesus, who we proclaim to be King and who we submit our lives to. But the reason that we can say that we live according to the Spirit is that big because of Romans 8, verse 2. We live according to the Spirit. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So what, friends, is the law of the Spirit of life? The answer is the gospel. That's what it's referring to. The law of the Spirit of life is the good news that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for sinners such as you and I. Perhaps you find it strange that the gospel should be called a law. It struck me the first time I read it and studied this too. The gospel is called a law, this law of the spirit of life. The truth, as far as the gospel as a law is concerned, is quite simply that it does demand of us a change in behaviour. We commit in asking God to forgive our sins and entering our relationship with Jesus to repentance, that is, turning from sin. But the glory of the gospel is this law of the spirit of life, is that lo, the sinful nature is still at work within us as Christians. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Neither does it have any power over us. That's the glory here. This is the good news. This is why the gospel is good news. Just read verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8. It says this: for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So we have the gospel as the law, as a law. This is a different law at the start of verse 3. This isn't the law of the Spirit of life. We need to bear that in mind here as we proceed. But what's glorious about this gospel? Firstly, the law could serve the purpose, yes, of highlighting to us the reality of our sin. Again, we're not referring here to the law of the gospel. It's this law that condemns us. It's this sin that assures that it's true that we fall short of the glory of God. We can't fully submit. We can't fully obey the law that's set forth in the Bible. So thinking of this law first, the law could serve the purpose of highlighting to us the reality of sin. And we must speak of the reality of this law as far as it's true that we fall short of God's standards. We want to share the good news of the Saviour, but the bad news must be understood first. The law has a role in bringing a person to salvation, but this is where these verses come in. What the law is powerless to do, because it is weakened by the sinful nature, is actually to save. Sinful nature does not have the capacity to fulfill God's law. Under law alone, we could not be saved, because no human, none other than Jesus, could fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. There was only one who could save, and that was by means of one perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, and that was Christ. So there you have it. Why do we not have to sit under a spirit of condemnation? Why is it that we as Christians can be assured and can be confident of our standing? It's because Jesus Christ at the cross condemned sin and sinful man. If Christ has condemned sin in you, then sin need not have a hold on you. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's because of what Christ has done. That's why we talk about grace. This unmerited, this undeserved favour of God. Why give that which has been conquered where your life is concerned, sin, power in your life by allowing it to hold you captive? How can we know we are his? Because we have the law, we have life, in the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. It's his work from beginning to end. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, you're controlled by the Spirit. When you're feeling defeated by sin in your life, when sin is causing you to doubt that you're saved, questioning your assurance, confess your sin. Recommit afresh to walking in God's way and do what? Perhaps we find this as hard as anything else. Lay it down and let it go. By that I mean the weight of the burden of sins, the failures, the shortcomings that you've been carrying around with you today. Perhaps you need to lay something down today. Perhaps you're here today and you need to lay something down. Perhaps God's highlighting something to you here this morning. You can lay it down. I just want to say briefly in passing, there's absolutely a place for honest self-examination in the Christian life. We're called to live disciplined, upright, and godly lives under God's glory. The subject matter here is the spirit of condemnation. And we must not let our self-examination cross into this thing called condemnation, the spirit of condemnation. As Robert Murray McShane once wisely said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. The passage helps us to see why that is wise advice. We are not what we once were because of Jesus. Those righteous requirements of the law mentioned in verse 4 are fully met in us because of Christ, in whom we are, to use a common Romans word, justified. What that means is that we're declared righteous in God's sight by merits of the work of another. It's the work of Christ. When I think of that wee word justified, I love the whole courtroom illustration. It's as though in a courtroom, as we stand before the judge, guilty as charged, one walks in and pays our ransom price. Suddenly we're not guilty, we're declared innocent. The ransom price by which we're redeemed is the death of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, it is put to us. I hope you see this morning that it is because of the reality of Jesus, not anything of ourselves, that we belong to God. It's this law of the spirit of life. You may be tempted to say just now, could that not make us passive toward the reality of sin? You've said it already, Ryan. We remain in bodies of death. Would it not be so easy to be passive towards sin and to become careless? That objection actually brings us back to the reality of you and the reality of me, but with an absolutely crucial distinction. The third point this morning is this: the reality of you in the light of Jesus. The beautiful thing about the fact that we come to this point is that we can see that Jesus really does change everything. It's absolutely true that the body is dead because of sin, and yet as a Christian, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8, verse 10. That's something we've already addressed. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. You're justified. You're declared righteous. But does that reality change our attitudes and behavior? Are we suddenly passive towards sin, as I highlighted? I don't know about you, but I would venture to say that there is little of anything that is more of a bearing on our lives than our minds. We see it in life, don't we? Just how powerful a change of perspective can be. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Happy Gilmore. Adam Sandler plays a golfer of an absolutely shocking temper. He doesn't know how to relax. Like myself, rather relaxed or not, I should say, his golf shots go absolutely ski-woof. What makes him better, admittedly, than a change of perspective would actually make a common golfer, is the advice to go to your happy place. Thinking about what makes him happy, what makes him feel good, gives him comfort. It causes Happy Gilmore to relax and to perform well. And whilst Happy Gilmore's perspective change is perhaps a more drastic example, it does serve the point of highlighting how a change of perspective can impact us for the better. What we see in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, is the power of mind and desires, the latter of which we're going to come to slightly later. The radical shift in the reality of you in the light of Jesus is not the absence of sin, at least not yet, but a change of mind. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, actually means a change of mind. And that is what we see as Christians who are alive in the Spirit. We no longer see things the same way anymore. This is how God's changed us. This transformation comes from the inside. What makes a Christian someone who has been born again and a new life by the Spirit? What makes a Christian? The fruit, the outworking of the change in the believer's life, is first and foremost in attitude? What matters has changed profoundly? There's a change of mind, metanoia, and that is accompanied by a change in desires. John Piper, I believe, is very helpful here. I just want to share with you what he said about this. A Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who is at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. Even though we long for the day when our flesh will be utterly defunct and only pure and loving desires will fill our minds, yet there is something worse than the war within between flesh and spirit, namely, no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity and sin is death. The spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you're indwelt by the spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. I said I'd come back to Romans 7. I do that now for a moment. What we actually see in Romans 7 is that whilst Paul does address the reality of ourselves without God, as we looked at earlier, he was personally speaking as one who was living in this reality that we're talking about now, this reality of new life in Jesus. The distinctive was warfare. He's waging the good war. Romans 7, verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. That law, of course, is sin. So what you see there is the contrast in Romans 7, verse 22, between life in the spirit and life according to the sinful nature. The good news is it was in his inner being that Paul delighted to do God's law. The bent of Paul's heart, in light of having Jesus as his Lord and as his Saviour, was towards doing what pleased God. This is the mark of a man in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and holds sway. Where you don't have the conflict between the spirit and the sinful nature, you don't have a Christian. You don't have somebody that belongs to Jesus. Simple as that. To clarify once again, this is not to say that as genuine Christians, we cannot happen to go through periods in our lives when we're particularly apathetic towards God or matters of faith, including church life. Sometimes where faith is concerned, we are as something like the fire in a candlestick that is barely flickering. A Christian is a Christian regardless of how firm the hold on Jesus is at any particular moment. The important thing is that Jesus is held on to. I wonder, can you say these words for yourself this morning? The words found in a hymn by Wade Robinson. I am his and he is mine. Those are words of assurance. Those are words you can speak as a Christian today. If you're here today and you know nothing of life in the Spirit, why not make this the day that you confess your sins to Christ? Ask him to forgive you and give your life to him. He stands with open arms ready to receive all who call upon him in faith. But the reality for the Christian is that you can say, I am his and he is mine. And that applies regardless of how things have been for you recently in terms of living out your faith. I just want to put it to you this way, though, as well. Maybe today you're here, and you too need to realize that Jesus stands before you with arms wide open. Sometimes as Christians, we don't see this. The fact that he's just waiting for us to come back when we've strayed. It hasn't been going well, and you're wondering if there's any way back. There is a way back, because you believe. And in your inner spirit, in your inner being, you delight in God's law, just like the Apostle Paul. The thing is that many Christians doubt their own salvation. They fear they've screwed up just that bit too much, if not a lot too much. That faith they once professed to be the real thing they no longer see it as such. Ask yourself this morning if in your inner being you delight in God's law. The bent of your mind and your desire speak to where you stand. Maybe you know your thinking hasn't taken you to what's pleasing to the Spirit, but the real question, which equally works itself out in the mind, is this. Where do you actually want your focus to be? And what is your intent? These are the questions. This is the important stuff. Perhaps today you're just failing to realize that it will be for you exactly as it was for the prodigal son when he decided to return home to his father. The father actually ran to embrace the son. The father was delighted to see the son come back. Our God is a God of new beginnings. There's a fourth reality I want to address, and I believe this speaks most profoundly to the couple of questions I put forward to you at the start. Those questions, how do we see ourselves? How should we see ourselves? Because the reality of the Spirit has an awful lot to say to us here today as well. The reality of the Spirit. Hopefully not too much longer. We've been speaking of the reality of the Spirit throughout this message, truth be told. To enter into a relationship with Jesus, and as such to be walking in his righteousness, is to have life in the Spirit. We then spoke of evidence of life in the Spirit in terms of metanoia, this change of mind, and with that change of desire. But here I want to address some absolutely vital things which speak to that reality of the Spirit for us as Christians. We spoke earlier of justification, how from a legal perspective we're declared righteous in the sight of God. But if we can gain a firmer grasp on what the reality of the Spirit means for our lives, it can also prove powerful where our growing into Christ likeness is concerned. Remember, we're called to this, we're called to grow into Christ-likeness, to become more like him. I want you to notice Romans 8:11 for a second here, particularly the tense in which this verse is spoken. It says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." The tense of the word is will. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Our spirits in Christ, noting Romans 8:10, are alive because of righteousness. They are made alive because of righteousness by means of the work of Christ and the imparting of the Spirit. It's for us to live in a reality present and constant. It's with us today, this reality of the Spirit. The Spirit is with us right now. What this Spirit does is it gives us this confidence and this assurance that we've been talking about today. This confidence and this assurance is what the Spirit intends to give us. It's what the Spirit does, in fact, give us. Paul was urging the Romans to live out of the reality of life in the Spirit when he called them in Romans 6:11 to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To reckon upon something means to lay a hold of it, to claim it as the truth. So count upon it, Romans. Count upon it, Christians. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans is telling you and telling me today. By this Holy Spirit we have life. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no maybes about it. Writing to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says the following. "In him, that is Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." We could say a great deal concerning the significance of being sealed with the Spirit. So I just want to share with you a brief section of a commentator on this. It's Warren Wiersbe. I love the way he puts this so simply here. What is the significance of this sealing of the Holy Spirit? For one thing, it speaks of a finished transaction. Even today, when important legal documents are processed, they are stamped with the official seal to signify the completion of the transaction. This sealing also implies ownership. God has put his seal on us because he has purchased us to be his own. It also means security and protection. The Roman seal on the tomb of Jesus carried this meaning. So the believer belongs to God and is safe and protected because he is part of a finished transaction. That's the blessed assurance coming out of the quote now, of which the Bible declares that we as Christians can and are to live. God intends for us to live out of this assurance, and for that to be a tremendous encouragement and strength to each and every one of us. I want to come back briefly to the spirit of condemnation before we conclude. What we can see through Romans 8 is that we live as Christians not just outside a spirit of condemnation, but within a place of spiritual rest. We don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to strive for it or prove that we're in the faith. By Christ's merits, we are in. We can be absolutely assured of that. What we're to give ourselves to, quite simply, is living out our lives in accordance with the reality of the Spirit of God within us. How must that begin? The Spirit is intended to give us assurance. So living in accordance with the reality of the Spirit begins with the acknowledgement within yourself, born out of faith, that you belong to Jesus, that you are his, and as such are in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. To live your life as a Christian is to live out of faith in the constant presence of God with you. Are you willing to count upon that as the truth today? All the promises he gives us in Scripture are yours to claim as a Christian this morning, because you are his. We could say so much about living out the reality of the person of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives. So I just want to offer the following to you, because there's so much more we could say. If you would aspire to live your life out of an acknowledgement of the presence and power of the Spirit, fix your eyes in Christ and keep them there. Fix your eyes in Christ and keep them there. The Spirit himself, by way of rule, testifies to the person of Jesus. That's what the Spirit does, and most ultimately, he gives us assurance. He testifies to the person of Christ. He points us to Christ. So just to conclude, I want to encourage you to rejoice in this great news of the presence of the Spirit of God within you as a Christian today. The Spirit is the guarantee of an inheritance which is kept in heaven for you, as 1 Peter tells us. And it's an inheritance that never perishes, never spoils, and never fades. That's not even to mention the fact that the treasures of heaven are infinitely richer than anything that you can find here in this present life and on earth. This is infinitely better. And this is what we're destined for. To have the Spirit really and truly. If the richest on earth were to know what they're missing, they'd be jealous, because there's nothing to compare with this glory of God. What we have as Christians by way of spiritual blessing is to finish with a massive understatement: better. It's just better. Much, much, much better. Nothing compares to the assurance of the Spirit. Most importantly, that the Spirit assures us that we have this relationship with Christ. This is indeed where we are, and this is where we'll continue to be. Because of him. I thought it very fitting that we finish here with the song, "I Am His and He Is Mine," because this song speaks so strongly and so profoundly to what we've been looking at, this matter of assurance. So we'll just finish now with "I Am His and He Is Mine."